Good morning. Well, we have technically concluded our study of Colossians. We did it last week, but we really didn't. That's because a study of Colossians really isn't complete until we look at Philemon. There, tucked into a single page or two in right between Titus and Hebrews, is a book that's rather easy to overlook. But I've come to the conclusion over the years that it might be among the most important letters of Paul for the church. It is a letter, like most books of the Bible, or the New Testament. We won't have any PowerPoint this morning. We're going to spend most of our time in this book. And we're going to look a little bit some other places. It was a letter penned by the Apostle Paul from prison in Rome. It was written at the same time he wrote Colossians, and not too far from when he wrote Ephesians. That's probably about 60 to 62 A.D., right about in there. Those of you who are keeping track of that stuff. It was written from Rome. It was written from a prison cell in Rome. And it was carried to the church at Colossae along with the epistle to the Ephesians. Or rather, the epistle to the Colossians, rather, and with the epistle to the Ephesians. It was likely read aloud at the same time in that church as the epistle to Colossians was read. But the two letters have more in common than temporal proximity because there's a story behind this letter. You see, there was a man in that church at Colossae named Philemon. We believe his wife was named Apphia. She is named in the introduction, the salutation, probably his wife. There is another man named right up front in the introduction. His name is Archippus. He was also named, greeted at the and given an exhortation at the end of Colossians. Given his proximity here and the only other person named, it's often been presumed, I think it's probably a decent presumption, that he was their son. It was written to Philemon, wife, son, and the church that met in their house. They were Gentiles, not Jews. We know this from their names. Their names are Phrygian. Phrygian meaning that they are from Phrygia. Okay, where's Phrygia? So is it anywhere near Missouri? No. Phrygia was right in the center of Anatolia. Okay, where's Anatolia? Okay, Anatolia is that giant peninsula bounded on three sides by the Mediterranean Sea on the south, the Aegean Sea to its west, and the Black Sea to the north. It is most of what we call Turkey today. But then it was the Greeks called it Anatolia. And it's the peninsula is still known by that. Right in the middle of that peninsula, and you can look this up, it's even in your Bible maps, you'll see, is a region called Phrygia. Phrygia was once a kingdom, a very powerful kingdom, several hundred years before this book was written. A rather well-known kingdom because they were very wealthy, and their most famous king was a man named Midas. Some of you may have heard of him. Well known as the wealthiest man of his age. This is before he got into the muffler business. Midas was king of Phrygia, and these are Phrygia. So, by the way, Colossae is part of Phrygia. which was by this time the entire peninsula, in fact, virtually the entire world was under the control of Rome. And Phrygia was a state within Rome, and Colossae was one of the major cities in the southern part of that state. Now, Philemon was a key man in the local church at Colossae, and not just because the church met in his house, which we are informed in this book. By the way, we talked about this last week. It would be about 200 years later before Christians began actually building structures to meet in, like this one. They generally met in homes. That was the most common place for the first 200, 250 years of the church's existence. Sometimes they'd meet in a hall that they could rent. Or sometimes in the early part in the synagogue, until the Jews got tired of that and kicked them out. Philemon, in addition, however, was a spiritual leader in the church. In addition to housing it in his house, he was a spiritual leader. Most of the early converts to Christianity were Jews. Even in places, faraway places like Anatolia and Greece and Italy, still most of them were Jews. Jews were living throughout the world. It's meaningful that the church of Colossae had leadership that was Gentile as well as Jewish, and is demonstrating the diverse appeal of the gospel. Philemon was one of the first in this region to come to Christ. He was saved, as we believe, in Ephesus. Which was the major port city on the Aegean, about 100 miles west of Colossae. Philemon may have been on a business trip there. As a Gentile, prior to this trip, he was almost certainly a pagan idolater, a polytheist, someone who worshipped the Greek gods. We read about them in school, and you read, Edith Hamilton's book on, I think they still read it, about Greek mythology, and they're interesting stories. To the folks of this era, of this place and time, these were not stories. This was the substance of their religion, and almost certainly Philemon had been a polytheist. But while he was in the big city of Ephesus, He met a Jewish scholar there named Paul, who was teaching something new. It wasn't the same Jewish monotheism that he probably was familiar with. It was new and different, because Paul was teaching that God had come to earth as a man. And that this one God who came to earth was in actuality the Messiah that the Jewish people had been looking forward to for years. And that he died for the sins of all mankind and then rose again from the dead to reign forever. And upon hearing this, Philemon believed the message, the gospel, and trusted Christ as his Savior. This is many years ago, probably at least 10 years before what we read today. Now, we know from the book of Acts that when he was in Ephesus years ago, Paul had stayed there for 3 years teaching in a hall there. First Bible school, first seminary, whatever you want to call it. We don't know how long Philemon stayed there, but it wouldn't surprise me that he stayed there much longer than he had intended, as he sat at the feet of Paul. He would later return to Colossae, where he became an important member of the Colossian church, founded by his good friend Epaphras, who's mentioned several times, both in this book and in Colossians. In fact, we don't know for a fact, but it's quite possible that he was a co-founder of the church with Epaphras. His wife, Apphia, trusted Christ also, as did his son Archippus. In fact, by the time of the writing of this letter, based upon the exhortation made at the end of Colossians, Archippus is probably a young man, enough that he has been charged to fulfill his ministry, and which may be a way of saying that he may actually be a pastor or an elder in either this church, or some have surmised perhaps the church of Laodicea, which was the next town close by. In other words, this family was a pillar of the local church. Now, Philemon appears also to have been rather wealthy for this time. We surmise this first because his house is large enough to accommodate the local church. And secondly, his household was large enough to include slaves. And that's where our story begins. Where you see there's a man here involved in this story whose name is Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave in Philemon's household, and he bore a name that was rarely given to a freedman, but was not uncommon to be given to a slave. For you see, Onesimus meant useful. He was a useful person to have around. He was a slave. Perhaps at one time he was useful in Philemon's household, but some years later he did the unthinkable. He escaped from that household. And if we correctly understand Paul's statement in Philemon, he stole some of his master's property on the way out the door. He took it with him. And he did then what any escapee would do. He got away as fast as he could and as far away as he could. He traveled down the Lycus River, which the river flowed by Colossae and by Laodicea, met the meander, and down to Ephesus, the great port city there on the Aegean, one of the largest, if not the largest city in Anatolia. And there he found a ship to take him away and get as far away from Phrygia as he could. He went all the way to Italy, to the great city of Rome, the largest city in the world at this time. Rome at this Colossae had a population of probably around 10 or 12,000. The big city of Ephesus had a population maybe as large as 50,000. The city of Rome had a population of 1 million people. Absolutely incredible for a city to be that size in the world. What better place for a fugitive to hide but in a city of 1 million people? And it's here we discover that God's providence is a wonderful thing. In the will of God, this fugitive slave found Christ. Somehow, Onesimus found himself in the Roman prison. We don't know whether he was thrown there for some offense. We already know he's a thief and an escapee fugitive. Or perhaps he found a job there. But for whatever reason, he's in the Roman prison. And in that prison, he ran across an unusual prisoner. A middle-aged Jew with bad eyesight and a sunny disposition. His name was Paul. And what happened? What often happened when someone engaged Paul in conversation? Onesimus trusted Christ. Led to the Lord by the same man who had years earlier led his master to the Lord. And just as many years ago, Philemon sat at the feet of Paul in Ephesus and learned the wisdom of God and the word of God from this man of God. So Onesimus sat at Paul's feet in this Roman jail and learned of the grace of God and the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. He went on to serve Paul, acting as his eyes and ears and mouth in the ministry of the gospel and the service and mission there in Rome. Paul ministered to those outside the jail from within the jail. And he did it through men like Onesimus. In fact, Paul had more influence over the city of Rome from his jail cell than most Christians have from their houses of freedom. The great apostle, after a while, we don't know how long, how many years have gone by here, but at some point in time, he decided that the time was right for Onesimus to go back home to Colossae. Surely, he's learned by this time, this great coincidence, which is of course not a coincidence, the providence of God, that this man he's led to the Lord, Onesimus, is attached to, and indeed had escaped from Philemon. And we must not presume that communication and information is like it is today. Paul didn't post it on Facebook that he's got this new convert named Onesimus that the folks back in Colossae can read. We're about 600 miles and two seas away, and you don't know anything what's going on outside of this. He doesn't know anything that's going outside of the city of Rome except for the letters and reports that get to him, and the folks in Colossae certainly don't know what's going on. But Paul knows. Can you imagine the conversation he and Onesimus have? I'm sure that Onesimus was fearful and nervous. Some feelings within him told him not to go back, but they were not the Spirit of God. He knew that Paul was right. It was the right thing to do to go back to Colossae. He knew that Philemon was a good man, a man of God, but he, Onesimus, had been a thief and an escaped slave. Now, Philemon had the right under Roman law to punish him severely or even to kill him. No one would have batted an eye among the government officials of Colossae or the secular society at large. In the secular world, only a fool would go back to Colossae. There's any place in the world an escaped slave wouldn't go. It would be to this relatively small town in the middle of Anatolia, or the Roman province of Asia, as they called it then. You'd stay put. But in the kingdom of God, Onesimus knew it was entirely right that he go back. Philemon would do to him as he willed, and Onesimus would submit to any punishment he would render because he knew that he deserved to be punished. That's what the truth of God does to you. It convicts us of sin. And he had long ago been convicted of sin and had confessed that sin to God. Now it was time to confess his sins to the man he had wronged. Paul thought the time was right also, probably again around 61, 62 AD. He thought it was the time was right for him to go back because he had some things he wanted to tell the church, apart from the issue with Onesimus. He had some things he wanted to tell this church, and he wrote a letter to the church of Colossae. He also wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus nearby. Although that letter also appears to be a general letter, one that was intended not just for the Ephesians, but for the other churches in that part of the world. While he had never been to Colossae, Paul knew the leaders of that church well. Obviously Philemon. We talked about Epaphras in our study of Colossians. He also had sat at the feet of Paul for years, we believe, at Ephesus. See, he knew the key people in this church. Epaphras, by the way, was now by his side in Rome, and also working alongside Onesimus, and he dearly wanted to communicate back to the church as well. It was time. Paul selected his dear disciple and fellow worker Tychicus to take these letters to the churches so that they could not just be read, but they could be taught as well. And Paul could also supply Tychicus could supply what was going on in Paul's life and what was going on in the ministry at Rome, and could strengthen the believers there. So, off Tychicus is going, but first, Paul says, you're taking Onesimus with you. And Onesimus is carrying a special letter. It's a letter for his dear son in Christ, Philemon. Tychicus has Rome, letters of Colossians and Ephesians. Onesimus is carrying the letter to Philemon. It's a letter to deal with this special personal issue that Onesimus' very presence would trigger. So they make the long journey from Rome, get on a ship, go around Greece, around both peninsulas of Italy and Greece, up to Ephesus, where they get out, get on a boat, stop in Ephesus first, read the letter to the Ephesians, spend some time there. We don't know how much time, but clearly Tychicus and Onesimus spend some time there teaching, preaching and teaching. Can you imagine the shock that's awaiting the Colossian Christians when they finally get upriver? By the way, they have to stop at Laodicea, read the letter there, read the letter, what we think is the letter of Ephesians is read there. And here they come into Colossae. Now, again, there's not communication. Nobody's on the phone in Ephesus up to Colossae, 100 miles away, saying, you can't imagine who's on his way. It's not, I mean, it doesn't happen. Here, the emissary from Paul comes into the church in Philemon's house, and with him is Onesimus, a man they probably hadn't seen in a dozen years. The last time they saw him, he was a very young man, and they knew him as a slave and an escapee, a convict, if you will. What's he here for? Who's he representing? The Apostle Paul? Really? How could this be? And that this brings greetings from the Apostle, and they read his letter. With Onesimus standing before them, Tychicus reads for the first time what we know as the letter to the Colossians. And as they read that letter, they must be struck by the words in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9, 10, and 11. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. So appropriately, we say a few words about slavery. It's as good a time as any. In particular, why the Bible doesn't speak out against it. It's often been a criticism of the Bible by those who are outside the church and presume its supposed silence on the subject means affirmation of it. The problem with those who clamor for social justice is that they expect the scriptures to have the same priorities that they do. While it's true that slavery is an odious institution and that the Bible doesn't come out explicitly against it, it's also true that the positions the Bible does take on these subjects led directly to its abolition. In fact, it was Bible-believing Christians led the fight against the abolition of slavery. Every place in the world it's been abolished. Unfortunately, it hasn't been abolished everywhere. The fact is, there are many, many cultural practices and institutions that the Bible does not specifically and overtly criticize, but which are effectively eliminated by the claims of Christ. Critics of the Bible rail against it because it doesn't share their view of social justice. But God never claims to change the world through legal actions. God claims to change the world from the inside out through changes in the hearts and minds of men and women who are transformed by the Holy Spirit after being redeemed through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The issue of slavery is a great example of that. Slavery in the Roman Empire was a brutal form of servitude. In many ways, it was similar to the most brutal form of slavery that the world has ever known, including that of the United States in the colonial times and the early part of our country's history. Except perhaps it was more brutal. Slaves were not only viewed as living property, chattel such as livestock, they could be brutalized or even killed at the discretion of their owners. Into this context, the scriptures weigh in. In fact, Paul led the charge with three revolutionary injunctions. We'll give you three things to consider. In Colossians, we'll just give you three that are in that book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 1. He has this injunction for masters. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Boom. Wow. That's revolutionary. They had thought they had no responsibility to slaves, to do anything at all for them. But under Christ, they do. In fact, they must treat them justly and fairly, just like they would any other human being, any employee that works for them. This was extraordinary. Secondly, slaves are enjoined to obey their masters. Chapter 3, verses 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. Slaves were beaten into submission. Paul treats them, and the scriptures treat them, as real persons, as responsible moral beings. This was a new idea to both slaves and masters. Instead of being beaten into servitude, they were to act and behave as willing moral agents, voluntarily submitting their will to the authority of another human being, just as all of us have to learn how to do. This is revolutionary. As in Colossians 3:11 we just read, so in Philemon, while the roles of the slave and master are not denied, they are superseded by a new role, brothers in Christ, even more revolutionary. There is complete equality before God. This is the most revolutionary change of all. In Christ, they are equal, and the legal title of slave descends to secondary importance. The great New Testament scholar J.B. Lightfoot wrote this: when the gospel taught that the slave, notwithstanding his slavery, was Christ's free man, and the free man, notwithstanding his liberty, was Christ's slave, when the church carried out this principle by admitting the slave to her highest privileges, inviting him to kneel side by side with his master at the same holy table, when in short, the apostolic precept that in Christ Jesus is neither bond nor free was not only recognized but acted upon, then slavery was doomed. God does change the world from inside out, one heart at a time. You're probably wondering when we're going to get to this letter. Time. Let's read it. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. For he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, as so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. What a beautiful letter. Let's note a few things. We won't go verse by verse through it, but we'll just note a few things. First, verses 8 and 9. Paul possesses apostolic authority, but he doesn't use it. He usually doesn't use it. He prefers the heartfelt appeal. This is wise leadership. If God's put you in a position of authority and responsibility, be careful with how you use your authority. How much better to appeal to the love of the saints, to their Holy Spirit within them. Verse 11, hope you noted the pun on the meaning of Onesimus' name. He was used to be useless to you, but now he's useful to you and to me, Paul says. Verses 13 and 14. I would have been glad to keep him with me, but that wasn't in order that he can serve me on your behalf for my imprisonment. What was he saying? As your servant, serving me, because he is your servant. But I shouldn't do that without your assent, is what he's saying. Again, this is wise and humble leadership on Paul's part, avoiding coercion and inviting collaboration. This is not a mere formality on Paul's part. He wants the collaboration of Philemon in Onesimus' service. And then this great statement, which for me is the high point of the book. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a little while, that you may have him back forever. Oh, the wisdom and a providence of God and God's will. I'm reminded of Joseph's exhortation to his brothers when he identifies himself to them, and you know the story in Genesis. And he tells his brothers, it was not you who sent me here, but it was God. And of course, we know the story. They kidnapped him, stole his clothes, sold him into slavery himself. But Joseph, understanding the ways of God, in the mind of God. He says, you didn't send me, God did. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here to Philemon. God did this. He does that. He takes sin. He turns it into redemption. And now, you have him back forever. Philemon and Onesimus are united, not just for the rest of their lives, but for their brothers in Christ for eternity. This is revolutionary language, by the way, for the apostle speaking to a slave owner as he sends his escaped slave back to him. This can only happen in Christ. Verse 18 and 19. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account. It's my bill. Leave it with me. Again, this is a wise father in faith, making himself the guarantor of anything owed by Onesimus to Philemon. But he notes one thing. Philemon, you owe me more. You know, he reminds him that anything owed to Philemon is minute in comparison to what Philemon owes Paul in leading him to Christ and discipling him in God's word. And we presume that there was a lot of time spent together, these two men, over the word of God. This speaks to the great debt that all of us have that was lifted by Christ. We are all debtors. We are all forgiven so much. We are granted so much that to withhold forgiveness from another is contrary to everything that we know of Christ and the gospel. And that's what Paul's reminding him of. And then the final thing we'll note, verse 21, confident of your obedience, that is confident that you'll forgive. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Paul was certain that Philemon's response would go beyond this request. What is that? Probably he meant to grant Onesimus his freedom, to no longer be a slave. It's a beautiful story of forgiveness. The scriptures are full of the principle of forgiveness. It is the basis upon which we have come to Christ, that we are offered forgiveness. That is the essence of the gospel. It's goes all the way back, of course, into the Old Testament. We just spoke of the story of Joseph. There's so much here. We don't even have time to look at it all. Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. We could look at the story of the prodigal son. It's all about forgiveness, the forgiveness of the Father. And we could look at Matthew 18. In fact, we will. We have time. Matthew 18. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is the principle of Philemon. We who have been forgiven more than we could possibly ever repay should not be looking for ways to punish our brothers and sisters in Christ for their offenses against us, which are so small by comparison. How many times should I forgive my brother? 70 times 7? You should always forgive your brother and sister in Christ. And that's why, so when you think of Matthew 18, I want you to think about that parable when you're offended. I'm sometimes troubled. It seems to me sometimes Christians are, seems to me sometimes the most easily offended people. We should be the hardest people to offend. It should be near impossible to offend us because we've been forgiven so, so much. Well, this thought wasn't lost on the apostle when he wrote to the letter just before this letter, Philemon, was written in chapter 3, verse 13. He wrote, I'll read verse 12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also must you forgive." Those words probably still ringing in Philemon's ears as they move from one letter to the next. Yesterday evening, what a privilege and pleasure it was to see Stephen and Aaron married. And I couldn't help but thinking, oh, the providence of God, the redemptive power of God, not just for eternity, but for here and now. Do you want to grieve the Holy Spirit? Do you want to remove yourself from the work of God in this world? Then don't forgive your brother and sister. You want to further the work of God, the will of God in this world? Do you want to reflect the image of God? Do you want to actually bring joy to the heart of God? Then be like Him and be forgiving of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't be offended. Be forgiving. The redemptive power will change lives here and now. This principle is clear. Forgiveness is the essence of the gospel. It is the essence of Christianity, and therefore it is the essence of Christian behavior. Is it of you? What did Philemon do? What became of Onesimus? We don't know for sure. We have a little hint. About 40 years later, there was an elder in the church of Antioch back in Syria, where Paul and Barnabas were originally sent from. His name was Ignatius. Ignatius was the elder. By this time, the word overseer was most typically used, or its English equivalent, bishop. He was the bishop, overseer at Church of Antioch, probably not the only one. We don't think the church had begun to only have one at this time. But he was arrested by the Romans for preaching the gospel and was on his way to Rome, following the same path that Paul followed a few decades earlier. He would be executed at Rome. Ignatius was a leader of the early church. We said this was written around 61, 62. Around 102 AD, about 40 years later, he, from Rome, like Paul, he writes a letter to the church at Ephesus. There's a letter to the Ephesians that Ignatius wrote. And he writes it, among other things, because on his journey to Rome, He stopped at Ephesus, the ship there, apparently stopped. And a delegation from the church went out to visit him. I want to read you how his letter to the church of Ephesus begins. After his salutations, he says, "I welcomed in God your well-beloved name, which you possess by reason of your righteous nature, characterized by faith and love of Christ Jesus our Savior. Being imitators of God, once you took on new life through the blood of God, you completed perfectly the task so natural to you. For when you heard that I was on my way from Syria in chains for the sake of our shared name and hope, and was hoping through your prayers to succeed in fighting with wild beasts in Rome, in order that by so succeeding I might be able to be a disciple, you hurried to visit me. Since therefore I have received in God's name your whole congregation in the person of Onesimus, a man of inexpressible love, who is also your earthly bishop. I pray that you will love him in accordance with the standard set by Jesus Christ, and that all of you will be like him. For blessed is the one who has graciously allowed you, worthy as you are, to have such a bishop." We don't know for certain if we are talking about the same Onesimus, but there weren't that many freedmen with that name in Anatolia, in Ephesus, at that time. Could very well be our brother, serving not just as a freedman, but as the elder in the church of Ephesus. Philemon and Onesimus, I think they got it right. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be the beneficiaries of your love and grace and your forgiveness. We are thankful for this story of this great sin that was forgiven by a brother in Christ. Lord, we pray that we would be forgivers like you, like Philemon, that we would take the words of our Lord in this parable to heart and the words of the Apostle Paul in this letter to heart, that we would be men and women of forgiveness. And we know as we do, we will see your redemptive power here and now and for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name.